The first reasoning is not the one on the notice sheet. It's actually taken from Acts chapter 17. You can find it on page 926 in the Pew Bibles. So that's Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 22 down to verse 31, and on page 926 in the Pew Bibles. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Our second reading, and the one we'll be looking at in more detail in a moment, is from the book of Judges, chapter 17. And that's on page 216 of the Church Bibles. Judges, chapter 17, beginning to read from verse 1. "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levites, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Well, a few words from chapter 18 as well. In chapter 18, we see soldiers from Dan sweep across the land and plunder the house of Micah, of its gods and its goods. And we pick up the action in verse 21. So they, that is the soldiers, turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they'd gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what's the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, if we open your word and you do not empower it, it is useless. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to hear what is written in it, and especially open our hearts that we may gladly receive it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, one of the big questions, of course, as we've gone through the book of Judges, is this question of failed leadership. Failed leadership. What do you do when your leaders fail you? And as we looked around in these past few weeks, it's been very much in the news, hasn't it? It's been asked of Theresa May in relation to her plans for Brexit. It's been asked of Jeremy Corbyn as he solidly disappears into the ether while these big questions are being debated. Apparently, according to Snapchat, doing a bit of gardening. And it's been asked of the judges in these last couple of days, hasn't it, in relation to this Article 50 judgment that they made just on Thursday. And actually, it's been asked time and time again of the Republican and Democrat parties in the US, who from 320 million possibilities have picked the two most unpopular, unattractive, unpromising candidates to be the next president, or so people say. Well, no doubt there will be more soul searching on Wednesday, whatever the results. But now you may have asked this question also of the church. You may even have asked it about this church. Nigel has certainly asked it and has spoken many times of his frustrations with his leaders in the Church of England. What do you do when your leaders fail you? What's the right response? What would be the response of faith to that kind of crisis? Well, in Judges 17 and 18, Micah and his mother are faced with just this problem of failed leadership. And it's a test of faith. It's a test of faith. They and their people have been brought into an extraordinary place of promise, this land of Canaan. It's everything that the Lord promised and so much more. Ahead of the invasion, the tribal leaders of Israel were charged by Joshua to take the land, to obey the Lord and his commands. And so they said they would absolutely, definitely clear the land of idolatry and the pagan peoples that were in there in order to secure the land for God and his people, and for that to be then in turn a light to the nations around. Yet, their leaders have time and again suffered a case of collective amnesia. Within a generation, we read, they've forgotten their covenant with their Lord, their dedication to this one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, who saved them. Nevertheless, as we've gone through the book, we've seen how the Lord repeatedly, graciously gives them judges. They are leaders, albeit flawed, but they bit by bit begin to accomplish this task of subduing the land and its peoples so that their people can settle in peace. And if the main body of the book of Judges is about a kind of macro political situation, to use today's jargon, then these last few chapters, well, they're like a series of vignettes, of sort of portraits of a people in the midst of this crisis. People that in the end we see to be rudderless and leaderless and making foolish mistakes as a result. So we can see in these chapters what to do with our faith when our leaders fail us. They're also, though, chapters that are intended to make the people long for a king. Long for a king. Indeed, if, as some think, that Judges was written by Samuel, then the whole of the book of Judges can be seen as a prelude almost to the history books of 1 and 2 Samuel, when the monarchy is introduced into Israel for the first time, culminating, of course, in the great King David. So secondly, these chapters teach us to long for a king, because they contain a phrase that's repeated with variation four times in these last few chapters. In those days, there was no king in Israel. It's there in verse 6 of chapter 17. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You might notice that it's a kind of mirror image of a phrase that we've seen through the whole book of the Judges, and particularly was introduced back in chapter 2, verse 11, which said, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." So, at this point, Micah and his mother have lost faith in the leadership of the nation. And in Israel, that means they've lost faith in the spiritual leadership of the nation. There is then specifically a test of faith. Where will they draw resources from? What will they do faced with this? What would you do? Well, last week we saw Samson, the last of the judges. It was a story that ended with a bang, but now there's this vacuum, power vacuum, in the land where the next leader will be. So what of this, our next strange story in the sword and sandals epic that is the book of Judges? Well, like every good detective story, we open with a crime being committed here in chapter 17, verse 1. Micah has secretly pilfered the family silver. He's gone off with it. Who knows why? Maybe he's going to sell it for some reason. His mother solemnly curses this unknown thief. And Micah, who overhears it, is repentant. He has his conscience pricked. And he returns the cutlery, the sugar bowls, and the soup tureen. Found out, what should he do? What should he do? Well, the exposure of his sin ought to humble him. It ought to drive him to confession. It ought to cause him to turn to the Lord. And the Lord God, remember, had provided the means for his forgiveness, for his atonement, in the whole mechanisms that went on in the tabernacle at Shiloh. But instead Micah, well, he looks around for some act of penitence, some grand gesture, perhaps. And nothing says, "I'm sorry," like copying the pagan practices he sees around him. And I wonder, faced with our own failure, with the horrors of our own sin, the darkness of our own hearts, don't we also have coping mechanisms to cope with the realization of what we're really like? We have these rituals that often can sound psychological, actually, the language that we use, things that will excuse us to ourselves or to others, things that effectively make us victims of something which has driven us to sin. These are ways that we cope with the way we really are. They are ways of diminishing the crime, as it were, making little of it, and they help us temporarily. Well, Micah's mother leads this rededication of the family to the Lord, or so she says. She reckons that the best way to do that is to use some of the silver, actually quite a lot of it, about £5 is what she sets aside to make an idol. She reasons, well, the Canaanites, well, they have their healthy crops, they have their bouncing families, so idols clearly work. So she pops out to the jewelers with the silver and commissions a graven image, probably a bull. Look at what she does in verse 3. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." That is, she would give the silver back to Micah in its new form, wood covered in molten silver. Well, at this point, Micah takes over this DIY theological project that they are engaged in. And instead of going up to the house of the Lord, he creates what? The house of Micah. We hear he gets the toolbox out, verse 5. "And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest." Micah and his mother have made a little church of their own. And isn't that just easier? Rather than involving all that stuff with going up to the tabernacle, all that public embarrassment, all that blood, might we be tempted to say of our sins, it needn't concern the Lord. I've kind of sorted it. That's behind me now. I've moved on. I'm just focusing on the future, on doing better next time. So Micah's son is now the family priest. But as a vicar, he turns out in the story to be something of a stopgap measure, because as soon as a proper man of the cloth comes into their lives, the young man from Bethlehem in verse 7 that we read about, we see that he's a real Levite from the priestly tribe of Israel. And so Micah lures him into this scheme with the promise of a stipend and a generous expense account, verse 10. Micah said to him, "Stay with me. Be to me a father and a priest. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes. And you're living." Well, I'll drop down and chapter 18 opens with a reminder that all this is happening in a power vacuum. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The writer seems to be double underlining it. We're to understand that decisions are being taken by the everyday folk in Israel, like Micah and his mother, that are expedient, that are convenient, and perhaps a little bit dodgy. And as events unfold in chapter 18, we see how this DIY religion that Micah and his mother have cobbled together really begins to pick up pace. Some men from the tribe of Dan get a prophetic word from Micah's priest and decide that they will take him and all the trappings of the house of Micah with them as some kind of, well, lucky charm or something like that. What's not to like? The priest gets a much better gig as the resident priest of Dan. And Micah's shiny bull made of the family silver? Well, at the end of chapter 18, we find it sitting somewhere altogether more salubrious. Verse 31. "So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh." It's arrived. It's famous. This little bull has made it to the tabernacle. So in the absence of sound leadership in tough times, Micah and his mother have, well, have they done well to take the initiative. They've created a family chapel for worship, convenient and local. They've sorted out their own priest. They've given sacrificially, committing a lot of money to their enterprise. And it's local, so there'll be no trouble parking on a Saturday. It makes sense. But of course, it's wrong. It's wrong. Here are people, actually, of weak faith, who fill the gap in their faith with stuff, things learned from their culture that give relief from their discomfort. And I wonder, what do we do faced with a crisis of faith? Is it really any different? Faced with a crisis, we don't think to pray. I know I find myself drifting off in other directions. We don't remember God's promises in Jesus. We don't trust his grace. We panic. We reach for whatever is near us, convenient, comfortable, don't we? To our shame, it's not that we don't open up to a Christian friend, perhaps. We don't call on God's mercy in those moments. We, in a way, close the door to our house and we retreat inside. We prefer to keep these things in the family, in our heads. We just do stuff, don't we, to make it feel better, to cope. We may even begin to sound like those an actor on a chat show giving kind of using psychobabble to kind of describe what's really going on in our lives. So we cope somehow. We manage our sin. And look at Micah's house. It has a statue of a bull calf that is pure Baal worship. But then they have an ephod, which is part of the tabernacle worship. But they have household gods, verse 5, probably connected with ancestor worship. But they know something special about the Levitical priesthood. But they bribe the priest. So it's a theological mess. Micah and his mother's DIY religion is, the technical term, is syncretistic. That means that they pick bits and pieces from religions around to make something new. Something that we can call corrupt, a cult. They've clearly, flagrantly broken the Lord God's commandments because they've deviated from devotion to the Lord God alone. They've taken the core of the faith. Did you notice that they mention God? They mention the Lord God, but then they've added to it. There are things stuck onto it. And I wonder, have we also lived lives that are gospel plus, that somehow take the core of the gospel, but then insist that we need to add things to grace? We don't believe in those moments of crisis that Jesus is enough. We say to ourselves that God needs us. God needs our efforts, our observance, our practices in order to save us. Added to that core gospel truth that we are saved. And we can also see in Micah's own words how his unorthodox actions are revealed for what they really are. Just after verse 13, he's installed this home tabernacle system. He says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." And when chapter 18, verse 24, the Danites steal his handmade trinkets and take his pet priest, his utter despair is telling and tragic. Did you notice as he rails against the soldiers? "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" Here then is a man whose heart is seen to be relying on cultish superstitions to deliver a sense of security in a time of uncertainty. And so, of course, the example of Micah and his mother in these chapters serves to illustrate the depths and depravity of religious corruption that the nation had sunk to at the time. But again, what has that got to do with with us. We don't live in a theocracy. Well, as I've already said, one of the tendencies of the human heart is to plug the gaps in our faith with action. Empty, worthless action. What do I mean by that? It's that we cannot ourselves bear the kind of power vacuum, spiritual power vacuum, that Micah and his mother perceived was occurring around them. The vacuum that was sorely testing their faith. They could no longer see God at work. They despaired that he was ever going to come through on his promises. And I wonder if you wonder with me, where's Micah's father? Gone, tragically perhaps. Like many of the people we learned about back in chapter 2, in his absence, the family perhaps remained untaught regarding the goodness of God. Do you remember how it went? They did not know the Lord or the work that he had done in Israel. Our problem as human beings is that we rush to fill the gap that our insubstantial faith leaves. We plug it with action. That action is what can loosely be termed religion. It's particularly a feature, if we're honest, of the kind of capable people that we are here at St. John's. We do things. We read books. We sort ourselves out. We can manage. We can usually pay for whatever we need. Or we persuade ourselves, if we don't have the money, that duty and routine is what is really vital for our faith. That is what it will get us over the line in the end. When what is really vital is relationship. Relationship with the Lord Jesus. So when we falter in that duty and routine, we immediately think it's a crisis of faith. When we miss our quiet times, when we sleep in yet again, or fall to that besetting sin, it is immediately a grave crisis to us. When those things are taken from us by sleep or holiday or illness, those routines, we despair, don't we? And if all our faith consists of is these coping practices we develop, the liturgies and rules that we follow, then when that's taken from us, as it was taken from Micah, we will be bereft. Our faith will falter and fail. So in the story, we see the folly of taking things into our own hands. Micah and his mother want what we all want. They want peace and joy and contentment. Yet in their sin and their ignorance, their hearts lead them to do things that deliver despair and anger and frustration. You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you? Their DIY efforts are in the end worthless. Dependence on idols has led to death. Dependence on idols, the things that challenge the true God, always leads to death. That thing we reach for in a crisis of faith cannot deliver us. It has no power except to lead us to despair. So these strange chapters will teach us what to do with our faith when our leaders fail us. But these chapters also teach us to long for a king. Micah and his mother need their hearts to be turned to one in whom they can have faith, who will not fail them as their idols have failed them. They are made to be ruled by a king. But there is no king in the land of Israel. They need to look ahead with faith. We need to look back with faith, because God gives us a king who went to the cross, debased, derided, dead, so that he would be exalted and enthroned when his work to save us was done. A failure in leadership is always a failure to recognize where all authority in heaven and earth really resides. A failure of faith is the same thing. It is to forget that the Lord reigns, still reigns. And in those moments when our faith falters and our leaders have nothing to offer us, we need to know that God is still enthroned above, that he remembers his promises, and that we need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, because he alone will banish despair and meet the deepest desires of our hearts for peace and for joy and for contentment. We don't need to do it ourselves. Amen.